The words that we read together just a little while ago when Chance read out loud from Luke chapter 23 remind us of the fact that there were three crosses there at Calvary the day that Jesus was crucified. The text shows us that there were two criminals that were crucified, one on either side of Jesus on that occasion, on that day that he was nailed to the cross. The Bible uses the word, if you're reading from the King James Version, malefactors, and that actually comes from two words. One of them has to do with the idea of malice, and one has to do with the idea of energy. Here were people who worked malice with energy. They were criminals. They were suffering the price or the penalty that was due to them. I want us to do something maybe a little bit out of the usual this morning as we read these verses and talk about some things in this text together. And that is, I want us to think about some significance that we can attach to each one of these crosses that we see there on the day that Jesus died, the day that he was nailed to the cross and suffered for our sins. Not that somehow there's some kind of comparison that we can make on terms of equality. Obviously, when we think about the one who died on the cross in the middle, the crosses on either side pale into insignificance, relatively speaking, don't they? But yet, we have some things that are revealed to us about each one of those on either side of Jesus, who is also there, who also died on the day that he was nailed and suffered for our sins. And so certainly then it's appropriate for us to see if there are some lessons that we can take. Not only the greatest of lessons that we can take from the one who died on the cross in the middle, but the ones who died on the crosses on either side as well. You know, when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, we understand that it's something that was ordained by God from eternity. Sometimes I think when we think in terms of when was it that Jesus headed toward the cross, we think of the time that he began that last journey toward Jerusalem after he had told his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer many things and be raised the third day. Maybe we think in terms of the fact that, well, it was, you know, it was at the beginning of his earthly ministry then when Jesus began to teach and perform miracles and tell people who he was, proclaim things about the kingdom of God, that he also began to head to the cross. Or maybe we think in terms of his incarnation, his coming to this earth as a baby, taking upon himself human form. I think, well, that's when he began to head to the cross. But, you know, in a very real sense, Jesus began to head toward the cross before this world was ever created. It was already in God's plan of salvation. Really, in a couple of the verses that Dan read in his little talk this morning before the Lord's Supper in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 17 and 18, we see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you might turn back there just for a moment. There beginning in verse 17 and looking at some things in that text. And I want to move down to verse 19. There the Apostle Peter says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The first statement that we see that's pointing toward the death of Jesus is Genesis 3 and verse 15. There in the first book of the Old Testament, there God said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In fact, the statement that's made in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, where there the Israelites were instructed to hang someone who committed something worthy of death on a tree, not to leave them there overnight, but to hang that person on a tree. Those words reflected in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, and in a sense were pretelling or portending what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. We even see the fact that he would be crucified or numbered with transgressors in Isaiah chapter 53 and there verse 12. And so as we reflect on the death of Jesus, we reflect on the things that were going round about Jesus as he died on the cross. He was led toward Golgotha. There he was nailed to that cross by those Roman soldiers. There were passers-by who wagged their heads. The Roman soldiers, they mocked him. The Jews, the chief priests, they mocked him. And he was crucified between two thieves. I want us to think about one of those thieves to begin with this morning. We don't know a whole lot about these individuals from a personal standpoint. We don't know their names. We don't know how old that they were. We do know that they were guilty, that they were criminals, that they were thieves. One of the things we learn about one of those thieves is that he died in his sins. He died in his sins. And one of the ironic things about that, as he stubbornly, obstinately died on that cross that he was placed upon or nailed to, one of the ironic things about that is that he died hanging next to the one who was sent by God for the salvation of the world, to make the forgiveness of sins possible. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." He was so close to Jesus that he could talk to Him. I don't know how close in proximity their crosses were, but, you know, had their hands been free, he might have been close enough that he could have touched Jesus. We don't know that, but he was close enough he could talk to Jesus. He was close enough he could communicate with a person on the other side of Jesus. I don't know what his opportunities were before that to know the Savior. We don't know that. We're not told that. I think we can think perhaps they would have been significant. Jesus had gone all about that land, teaching. He'd become very well known. He'd perform works, confirming the words that he spoke. Had this man never seen that? He could have seen the sign that was above the cross. Jesus, the King of the Jews. He would have seen the crowd and what they were saying. He would have seen the supernatural events, some of those that were taking place that day. And he lived through those. It was dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. He could have seen the reaction of Jesus to those who mocked Him, who scoffed Him, who said, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, why doesn't He save Himself?" And other things that we learned that were hurled His way. There's the earthquake. We learn in conjunction with that the veil of the temple was rent. And something that he obviously could have seen and heard was the remarkable reaction of Jesus on that day, who uttered seven sayings from the cross. And one of those was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Somewhere along the line, he's got to be picking up, this man doesn't belong here in terms of justice. This is an innocent man. This is one who sees in himself the authority to ask the Father for the forgiveness of sins for those who are crucifying Him. He sees a remarkable reaction. Yet when he died in his sins. Reminds me of a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 is the passage that reminds us that all of us are going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And then Hebrews chapter 10, beginning there in verse 26 and noticing some things down through verse 31. That remind us of the terrible tragedy of dying willfully, obstinately rejecting God, rejecting the gospel of Christ. The writer says there in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now I understand here, and I know you do too, that here the apostle or the Hebrew writer is contemplating those who would turn their back on Christ, who would turn their back on the gospel. But I think we can also see in this simply the end of one who obstinately refuses to turn from their sins and accept the sacrifice of Christ and obey the gospel. Here the writer in verses 27 through 29 says, "What a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy?" And he goes on and talks about those who had trod underfoot the Son of God. But I want to get down to verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you think about the fact that that's exactly what he's doing. As he's hanging there on the cross, as he continues to mock and ridicule the sinless Son of God, he's falling into the hands of the living God in stubborn rebellion and rejection. That's really not that surprising to us, is it? The history of mankind is the history of stubborn rebellion and rejection of God's Word, of His law. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Those who perished in the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. God's chosen people, the Israelites, were warned over and over again by the prophets of terrible things to come their way if they turned away from God's word, if they began to worship idols, how they would be taken captive. The city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Terrible judgments to come. They didn't listen. They rebelled. They continued in rejection of God and His word and true worship. The Jews, Jesus' day. Matthew chapter 23, toward the end of it. Here Jesus is lamenting over that season. How often, He says, would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, He says, and you would not. And then He goes on and says, your city is left to you desolate. And so many do the same thing today. Will stand before God in judgment, having rejected His word, having rejected the gospel, having failed to repent. Here's a man who had an opportunity to change. He died next to the one who could forgive his sins. And you know, when you boil it all down, there's only one person that he'll have to blame in the day of judgment, and that's himself. You know, we live in a society today that looks at a person in circumstances like that, or maybe other circumstances, and in their rebellion and rejection of God's word, and they want to try to blame just about everybody else except that individual. People look at a criminal and they say, well, you know, he's that way because of the economy. He's that way because of the environment. He's that way because everybody's been mean to him. He didn't have good parents and people picked on him at school. And you can add up the list as far as you want to. And when it boils down to us, if we stand before God in judgment lost, like that person, we'll have only ourselves to blame. So then every one of us will give account of himself unto God. On the other hand, let's talk about the thief on the other side of Jesus on that day. Often when we talk about this thief, and this is the one we talk about the most, isn't it? Often when we talk about this thief, we talk about it in terms, and we're going to mention this, we talk about it in terms of negating those who say, well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, we can't be saved like the thief on the cross today, and we'll talk about that just briefly. Let's think about this. There were some similar circumstances that involved those thieves. If you look in Matthew chapter 27 in verses 44 and 45, you see at the outset that both of them were mocking Jesus. Here's an amazing thing. Here's an incredible change that takes place. Verses 44 and 45 of Matthew 27 says, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And then verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour there is darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. There was something that changed the mind of one of those thieves. We're not told just what it was that changed his mind. Was it that some things maybe he had heard, teaching he had heard from John, maybe Jesus himself, began to click as he saw what was taking place here? Was it the reaction of Jesus to those who were taunting him? Was it the words of Jesus? Was it these supernatural events that were taking place? We're not told what it was here specifically that changed his mind. But something changed. Because when we go to Luke chapter 23, beginning there in verse 39 and going through verse 40, we see that this man who once had joined in the mocking of the sinless Son of God became one of his defenders. And look at the statement that he makes there in Luke chapter 23. Says there in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And there we get another glimpse of just this hard-hearted, obstinate, stubborn individual who continued to make statements like that in view of what's taking place. But here's the other thief that we're talking about now. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Some remarkable statements here. Here he is suffering the agony of death on the cross. And he says, we're getting what we deserve. Don't you fear God? This one who's in the middle, he's innocent. He hasn't done anything. And it's obvious that he has some knowledge of spiritual truth. He refers to Jesus as Lord, and he talks about his kingdom. He says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. John had taught, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus had taught, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a lot of things about his kingdom. We know what it is today that has the power to change hearts. I don't know what all it was that affected his thinking there. We're not told. But today it's the gospel that has the power to change hearts. It's the power of God unto salvation. And if one's heart is changed from an obstinate, willful, stubborn sinner converted to one who becomes a child of God, it's because they've let that word enter into an honest and good heart. You know, one of the things we see in this particular individual here, this thief here, is a great example of repentance. The great example of repentance. He has a change of mind. Here on the cross, it leads to a change in his conduct. He says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, and really in verse 42, then Jesus' response is in verse 43. He says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What is his, what had his words prior to that been? He cast the same in Jesus' teeth. He had mocked him. He had ridiculed just like the man on the other side of Jesus. But he has a change of heart that leads to a change in conduct. That's the definition of repentance, isn't it? That's the definition. That's an illustration there of repentance. And Jesus' response here is, verily I say unto thee. That is, it's going to be an absolute certainty. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I don't have any doubt but what Jesus is there pronouncing words of salvation to this individual. Let's ask ourselves this question. What, if Jesus were to utter one sentence to us today personally, that's not going to happen, but if Jesus were to utter one sentence to us today personally, can you think of one that would have greater comfort and more meaning than that one? Today you'll be with me in paradise. That means eternal salvation. It means when you die, your soul will go where the soul of Jesus went when he died and where the soul of Lazarus went when he died, awaiting the day of resurrection. Now, I want to say just a word about this because I don't want us to, you know, take anything wrong away from this or be mistaken at all. There are those who would come along and say, well, why can't we be saved like the thief on the cross today? And I think there are a lot of them that really don't mean that. You know, they... Because one of the great things we see there in the salvation of the thief on the cross is repentance, true repentance. There are a lot of folks today that want to be saved without repenting, without changing their lives, without changing their hearts, without changing their actions. They just want to be able to think, well, I'm saved. But we notice this. When Jesus was alive and he was on earth, he had the power to forgive sins on any terms he chose. That man who is paralyzed, his four friends, they let him through the roof, and Jesus looks at him, and what does he say? He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. There's just like that. His sins are forgiven. Jesus had the power to do that. He told the rich man in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, if you'll go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, he said, you'll have treasure in heaven. I've never heard anyone that wanted to argue to be saved like the rich man there in Matthew chapter 19. You know, why can't I just go sell all that I've got, become a pauper, become impoverished, and follow Jesus? I want to be saved like that. Everybody make that? Nobody makes that argument. But here's what we understand. And I'm going to go ahead and move down there to the third point. We live under a different and far better covenant today than he did. The new covenant was not in force till Jesus died. The baptism and the terms of the Great Commission had not yet begun to be pronounced to the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. That's where that began. And we live under that covenant today. Everyone alive lives under that covenant today and is amenable, is answerable to that. That says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we see these texts here, and you can run those that show that the old law has been done away with. It was nailed to the cross. It was only given to the Jews. And the old law itself in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, said, God said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was taken away. I want to jump back up to that second little bullet there in between Jesus on earth and we live under a different covenant today. And here's the point I would make sometimes. You know, to say that that thief on the cross was never baptized in any sense, that's an argument from the silence of the Scriptures. Had he been baptized with John's baptism? I don't know. I couldn't say he had. I couldn't say he hadn't. If I had to argue one way or the other, I might try to argue more in favor that he had. because here's a man who knew something about the kingdom of God, who had heard that teaching, that preaching. But either way, it's an argument from the silence of the Scriptures to say, here's somebody who had never been baptized at all. You don't know. Had he received John's baptism? Can't say yes or no there. But here we see two thieves. One dies rebellious and lost, the other penitent and saved at this point in time. But here's the cross we focus on. We think about the cross. Somebody says, I want to preach on the cross. I want to talk to you about the cross. We don't think about the one on the right hand or the left hand, do we? We think about the one in the middle, the one on which Jesus died. We think about the crowd as it began to yell, crucify him, crucify him. Notice there the Jews didn't just yell, kill him, kill him. They didn't say stone him to death. They wanted Jesus to suffer the most agonizing death possible. And that's what it was. It was the crucifixion, a lingering, humiliating death. The leaders of the Jews had decided sometime earlier before that it was necessary in their eyes to put Jesus to death. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. They said, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. Well, the reasoned answer would have been this believing, this obeying. Their hard-hearted and power-hungry answer was, we've got to kill him, because the Romans will come, will take our place and our nation. And so here's the crowd crying, crucify him, crucify him. He's the one who didn't deserve to be there. He was innocent. He never sinned. In John chapter 8 and verse 46 there, Jesus said, which of you convicteth me of sin? And none could answer. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in there verse 22, the Apostle Peter makes the same point when he says, who did no sin, neither was guile, that is deceit, found in his mouth. But as we've already noticed, it was God's plan from eternity. That's how he could overcome the power of Satan, by shedding his blood, being resurrected from the dead. In shedding his blood, he provided the only thing that washes sins away. In being resurrected from the dead, he showed his power over death and became the first fruits of all who die. All will be raised one day. And Jesus went willingly to the cross. We're not told how those two thieves were taken to the cross. I can imagine, you know, sure, some of them had to be drugged there. Jesus willingly went to the cross. John chapter 10, beginning there in verse 17 and going through verse 18. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 18. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. He said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He said, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This is the commandment that I have received of my Father. When Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, put your sword up. Jesus said, I could call down 12 legions of angels. He had that at his disposal. But he willingly goes to the cross and suffers and dies there for us. He's buried and raised from the dead. He had foretold that he would be raised from the dead in John chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 and says, This proves that he is indeed the Son of God. But not only that, as we think about the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we understand that his resurrection was necessary for our justification. Had Jesus simply died on the cross and not been raised, we'd still be without hope. We'd still be without a sacrifice to atone for our sins. His resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, was a part of that sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9. Why does it help us to look at those on each side of Jesus as we think about our study this morning? We know our focus is on the one who died there on that cross in the middle. But why does it help us to think about those individuals to some extent who died on either side? You know, we can't see ourselves in the middle at all, can we? We can't see ourselves there. We've sinned. All who've reached an accountable age have sinned. Jesus never sinned. Those who've reached an age of accountability have fallen short. So there's a sense in which each accountable individual, one who's reached an age to know what is right and wrong and understands the guilt of sin, the instructions, commandments of God, can see themselves in one of those two other positions. Sin deserves death. Death is the wages of sin. We can see ourselves perhaps as one who knows the truth, maybe so close to the truth, but simply hasn't obeyed it. Persist in resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one day all are going to be raised from the dead. Jesus pictures that in Matthew chapter 25. And he does so in terms of, as he pictures the judgment there, of the sheep being divided from the goats. Among the group that's going to be included in the goats is that thief who died obstinately, rejecting any hope of his salvation. The one who continued to mock Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The thief on the cross, I call him sometimes the most popular thief in town. The one to whom Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he'll be resurrected on that day too at the same time. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, all be raised on the same day. And he'll be grouped with those who are among the sheep. How do we know we're going to be raised? How do we know we're going to stand before God in judgment? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That provides us our guarantee of the fact that we'll be raised one day and that we'll stand before Him in judgment. Paul said in Acts chapter 7, verse 31, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. For of He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." We're going to be raised from the dead that same day. Which group will we be with? Will we be with those who rejected, were disobedient, obstinately refused to come to grips with sin by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or will we be among those that Jesus addresses as the sheep and pronounces those words, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? Every one of us is going to find ourselves in one of those two positions as we stand before God in judgment. And then one of two verdicts pronounced, either with the sheep or with the goats, meaning either saved or lost. It's not a matter of whether we're going to be resurrected one day. That's going to happen. It's not a matter of whether we're going to stand before God in judgment one day. We're going to be judged. It's a matter of what are we going to hear. And that depends on what choice we make, whether or not we choose to obey the gospel or we choose to continue to turn our backs, or maybe having obeyed the gospel and turning our backs to continue in sin without seeking to return to God. Might be somebody here this morning that recognizes that you stand in need of responding to Christ's invitation, either by coming to Him humbly, penitently, confessing Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being baptized in water for the remission of those sins. We said we live under a new law today. We live under that covenant. And we're going to be judged on the basis of that. Or maybe someone who's done that but has slipped away and needs to make your life right in God's sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?